Well, let me add my welcome to Matty's. My name is Phil, for those of you who haven't met me. And as Matty said, we're continuing in our series in Acts. We've come to Acts chapter 4, verse 5 to 22. And the context of it is that a lame man has just been healed. Peter's spoken to the crowd, and now he's going to stand trial. But before we read this passage, let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear your word rightly. Lord, please take away any distractions that might cause us to not listen. May none of the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches or pleasures or anything else choke your word and cause it not to bear fruit. Lord, please may we grow tonight. Please cause this word to be a seed that lodges in our heart so that we grow and bear great fruit for you and for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read then from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name from under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more of this to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Well, as you'll see, this passage is a courtroom drama. In verse 5, it involves all the rulers and elders and scribes and priests, all the Jewish leaders gathering to cross-examine Peter and John. The start of this was ironically because verse 9 of a good deed, when Peter and John healed a lame man back in chapter 3. And the reason they are on trial, though, is for proclaiming that this lame man's healing proves that Jesus is risen and that everyone needs to repent, as we were hearing last week. Now, I've never been in a courtroom myself, so my only reference to legal proceedings is from legal dramas that you might see watching TV or films. However, I'm sure you'd agree that this doesn't proceed like any legal drama I've ever watched. The accused are questioned, but after that, everything just falls apart. With great boldness, Peter gives his witness testimony, and the judges become the judged. The evidence proves what Peter says is true, and all the leaders can do is shout empty threats at them while they leave. Now, I doubt many of us have been questioned in court about what we believe. Maybe you have, though. But many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world probably have been, and some of us may be one day. However, most of us will have been asked questions by friends or family about what we believe. And regardless of how well we know the questioners and how kind they are in asking questions, I don't know about you, but it's often really difficult. Tough questions can make us come away feeling naive, maybe, or unsure about what we believe, and maybe discouraged that we didn't communicate it well. We don't necessarily even need people to question us, to make us unsure. We live in a place, a culture where there is a clashing worldview to what Jesus says all around us. And it doesn't take much for the devil to be able to make us unsure about what we believe. Well, this passage is the first trial of Jesus' followers that we have record of. And you might wonder why Luke records it. I don't think it's primarily because he's trying to say, be bold like Peter, although he will come to boldness next week. In this trial, Peter gives his witness testimony that Jesus is the risen cornerstone and he alone can save. And the outcome of the trial is that the evidence shows this is true. So Luke records this trial for us so that we too can share Peter's certainty. And we too can be sure that Jesus is the risen cornerstone and that he alone can save. So that when we are faced with questions, inside or out, and doubts, that we can stand. He wants us not to waver in what we've been taught and to be able to instead believe and speak. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few minutes. Jesus is the cornerstone. That's our first point. Jesus is rejected, but the cornerstone. That's the first thing Peter wants us to see. And if you look with me down at verse 11, let's just read that verse again. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And as Matty mentioned, this is a reference back to Psalm 118, which we sung. And the psalmist is speaking of someone who is rejected and judged as nothing, but then vindicated and exalted to pride of place. So imagine you're walking, using this imagery of a cornerstone. And so just to help understand this, imagine you're walking past a building site and you see some builders laughing and mocking the architect's design as they chuck a big stone into a skip. Or imagine you're walking past again the next day, and this time those builders are nowhere to be seen. And there at the foundation of the building is that piece of masonry that was chucked in the skip. The architect has restored the cornerstone to pride of place. And Peter is saying in verse 11 that that parable, that picture is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the cornerstone who was rejected in his death, but now vindicated in his resurrection. And Peter wants us to understand everything that is happening in this court case through the lens of this parable. So first, Jesus is vindicated by being the cornerstone. When in verse 7, the chief priests ask how the lame man is walking, Peter replies, verse 10, that he has been healed by the risen Jesus. And we spoke a bit last week about how that sign, that sign proves that Jesus is not dead, but alive and at work. That's what the lame man's healing is meant to point to. It shows that Jesus is vindicated. He's proved right. In our illustration, you might say, if the stone the builders rejected stayed in the skip, well, we'd know it was rubbish. But since it is made the cornerstone, since it's restored to pride of place, we know it's the most important piece and the builders got it wrong. If Jesus stayed dead, we'd know he was just the man who made big claims about being God, but he came to nothing when he died. But his resurrection vindicates those claims. It proves that he really is God, that he really has come with the ability to rescue sinners. Jesus is vindicated because although he's rejected, rejection in the grave wasn't the end. He is in heaven as the cornerstone. Next, we see the religious leaders actually are exposed as these bad builders. Do you notice in verse 11, Peter says that he's rejected by you, the builders. If we're playing a who's who, Jesus is the cornerstone, religious leaders are the builders. And first, they're exposed as bad builders because they reject Jesus. The original bad builders of Psalm 118 would have been the enemy nations who attack God's king. It's a tragic irony that here we see the religious leaders who are exposed as bad builders. Last week, Peter talked about all of the promises of the Old Testament. All of the people were pointing towards Jesus coming. The religious leaders should have seen who Jesus is. They should have known to put the cornerstone in the right place. And they should have been the first one to exalt Jesus as God's king. But they thought the cornerstone was rubbish. And they rejected God's king and killed him instead. They're also exposed as bad builders for rejecting the sign. They see the lame man healed. He's standing there. And verse 14, we read that they can say nothing in opposition. Verse 16, we read they can't deny it. The people are praising God because the sign clearly points that God is at work through Jesus. However, despite the evidence literally standing in front of them, they harden their hearts and they refuse to believe. They refuse to look where the sign is pointing, and they're determined that no one else will believe on account of it either. In fact, you do get the impression, don't you, that they would rather have this man become lame again and hide the evidence, maybe even kill him to do that. As it is, all they can do, verse 17, is to charge the apostles to speak no more and to make a few empty threats. Religious leaders are exposed as bad builders because they reject God's king and refuse to be pointed by the sign to Jesus. Jesus is vindicated. The religious leaders are exposed. And then we see actually the apostles are authenticated as Jesus's witnesses. And they're authenticated because their message is authenticated by the sign. We've seen how the sign points to Jesus, risen and exalted. We've seen that this sign is undeniable. Well, Jesus gives the apostles signs like this one because it accompanies their message. It matches what they're teaching. And so it proves that they are true witnesses of Jesus, of God. Jesus is vindicated. The religious leaders are exposed. And the apostles are authenticated. If you want some alliteration, you could say Jesus is justified. The religious leaders are revealed and the apostles are authenticated. But why does Luke want us to know all this? Well, I think it's because he wants readers like Theophilus and us to be certain of what we've been taught and told. Remember, that's his aim. Luke wants us to be sure that Jesus is indeed risen and reigning. This is a foundational thing to everything that we believe. It's not an optional belief. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, everything he said would be false. He'd be in the skip. He's not the king. He wouldn't be reigning. And as the Apostle Paul said, we'd be fools to be pitied for making him the king of our lives. And we might forget that claim that Jesus has risen doesn't just sound silly today. It would have sounded as stupid back then when it was preached. Neither Jews nor Greeks believed in individual bodily resurrection. If you told your friend that Jesus rose from the dead, I imagine he or she would react much like today, thinking or saying that you're pretty gullible and irrational. Luke then is like a welcome friend who comes alongside when you're starting to wonder whether you may be crazy after all. And he says, look where the sign is pointing. Jesus is risen. He's the cornerstone. And Luke wants us to stand firm in this truth, even when the people who deny that and oppose us are people who have great authority and who we might really respect, like we see, like these individuals, the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4. Although Jesus and his apostles are opposed, even by the great and the good, that doesn't make us wrong. You can imagine Luke sitting down with a young man in the church who's having doubts about Jesus. The scribes he studied under have been telling him that Jesus never rose. that this is all made up, that the disciples stole the body. And maybe his friends are agreeing and saying, look, these guys have read the Torah back to front. They've memorized most of it. They're the experts. I imagine Luke taking him to meet the lame man and maybe to see the evidence of the resurrection there. Maybe he shows him a letter from Peter or John or another eyewitness, or takes him to see another eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. And then he reminds him, yeah, your teachers may know the scriptures really well, but if they deny the resurrection, then they've got it all wrong about Jesus. And they're about as smart as some builders who chuck the cornerstone in a skip. Instead, Luke wants us to be sure, not to listen to them, but to listen to the apostles who are the true witnesses. They are verified by signs like this healing. And they have written down their eyewitness accounts so that we can be sure, so that we can know what is true in the Gospels and the letters that we have in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4 reminds us that from the very beginning, people have rejected Jesus, not because of the evidence, but rather in the face of the evidence. And can I challenge you, if you're still thinking about the claims of Jesus, to make sure you do look at the evidence. Make sure you think about what the apostles say. Whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not, and you want certainty about who Jesus is, well, the Bible says the best place that we can get certainty, or to at least know what Jesus claims, is to look at these gospel accounts, these eyewitness accounts from the apostles, and examine the evidence for us, for yourself. And can I just say, me or and then some of the elders or the staff, anyone in the staff team or your friend who's a Christian, would love to chat all this through with you and talk more about the reliability and stuff. Well, Jesus is the cornerstone. And so that leads to the next point that we see in verse 12. Jesus is the cornerstone. And so Peter says, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. Jesus is the only name that saves. Jesus saves. The healing of the lame man proves that he can save. As the cornerstone, he's vindicated. His claim to be the savior of the world is proved right. He can save. But the healing of the lame man also gives us a picture of this salvation. You just think about it. For 40 years, he had been lame, helpless, reliant on others, begging to get food, begging to get by. But Jesus' name changes all that. As Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And in chapter 3, we read that immediately his feet and ankles became strong and he leapt up and began to walk. And you know, that's a wonderful picture of how Jesus saves people from sin. Sin is a bigger problem, I'm sure you'll realize, than just being lame. It affects our whole body. It's worse than paralysis. It comes from our hearts and it leads to self-destruction. The Bible sees our sinful state as so bad that it says, by nature, we're corpses. We're the walking dead, as it were. I wonder, do we forget that sometimes? Well, Jesus' name changes that. In Acts 2:21, Peter said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is salvation in Jesus' name. The name of Jesus does more than just raise a lame man to his feet. It raises the dead to life. His name gives new life to our souls as surely as it grew the muscles that sprung the lame man to his feet. Jesus saves all who call on his name. Peter wants us to be sure of that. But moreover, he wants us to be sure that only Jesus can save, that he is the only source of salvation. Let's just read verse 12 again. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name means no other source in the world. You could travel the length and breadth of the world, and you won't find any other name by which you can be saved. You can meditate in the monasteries of the high Himalayas. You can pray to the spirits of your ancestors, visit every temple in the world. You can make a name for yourself. But no other name can save you. There is no other name given among men. Peter is talking to Jews, but he's proclaiming salvation to all people. Whatever your ethnicity or gender or whatever religion you might identify with, or whether you don't believe in God at all, Jesus can save. Jesus isn't just the Christian God. He was born a Jew, but he was born the savior of the world. Now, that would have been earth-shaking for Peter's immediate audiences, I imagine. While opening salvation to the world, Jesus is simultaneously saying that his ethnic Jewish people, he's saying to his ethnic Jewish people, your Jewish heritage won't save you. God's salvation comes all through me now. There is no amount of right sacrifices, no keeping of laws or attendance of synagogues that can save you anymore. Salvation is only in Jesus. You might be thinking, well, Peter clearly hasn't heard of religious pluralism anymore. Hasn't anyone told Peter that there's lots of ways up the mountain, lots of ways to get to God? And I'm sure that you've probably got friends who have said things like, well, look, all major religions are basically the same, right? They all teach similar morals by which we need to live. Why fight over details? Well, the early church faced similar questions. For a long time, the Romans thought that Christians were just a sect of Judaism. And part of Luke's gospel, part of Luke's goal here and in Acts, must be to say that while Jesus fulfills the Jewish scriptures, he's not just offering a parallel path. Jesus is the only way. Everything converges on him and comes through him. Now, our culture doesn't like such exclusive claims. You might be thinking right now that Christians are arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way. Or maybe you are a Christian. You're starting to wonder if you should talk in a more inclusive way so as to not offend people. Well, just listen to Peter's timely reminder with me. Jesus is the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. See, that's the crux. There is only one name by which we can be saved, because there is only one solution to the problem of sin. If Jesus died and stayed dead, then Peter's speech would have been, there is no name under heaven by which we can be saved. But Jesus is the cornerstone, who rose from the grave, as we'll be celebrating in a few weeks' time. He is the only name by which we can be saved, because he is the only one who conquered sin and death. For that reason, to claim that Jesus is the only name isn't very bigoted or arrogant. It is good news that Jesus wants us to be sure of and cling to. Maybe you've spent your life rejecting Jesus. Maybe you're only realizing now that actually the terrible thing it is to chuck Jesus in the skip. Well, the gospel is good news. Jesus saves, and if you trust in him, then he will save you. Throughout our Christian lives, we need to stay sure that Jesus can save, and that he is the only one who can save. Are you burdened by your sin? Are you weighed down by persistent sin, secret sin? Remember that Jesus can save. Don't lose hope. Are you struggling with unbelief? Are you feeling disillusioned, doubting? Remember that Jesus can save. Don't think, please, that distancing yourself from him and his people will ever fill that emptiness. You're moving yourself away from the only one who can fill it. So come to him. Jesus can save, and he's the only one. Are you brokenhearted because your friends or your family, parents, or brothers, or sisters, or children don't know Jesus? Well, take heart, because Jesus can save. Call on him and ask him. If you're trusting in Jesus, then you don't need to look anywhere else for salvation. And one day when all of us, unless Christ returns, one day when we lie on our deathbed, we don't need to worry, have I done enough? Because Jesus is enough. He's more than enough, and we'll be wrapped in his righteousness, and he never lets us go. We can be sure of where we're going because Jesus has risen. He is the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. We can be sure of that. And that should enable us to stand. But finally, our third point, that will also compel us to speak. The religious leaders, you notice, deny the healing. They called up Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach in his name. But we read, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Peter and John are compelled to speak about Jesus because they know who Jesus is. We cannot but speak. They're emphatic. Silence is not an option. You see, the healing event is a signpost, as it were, that points to something. And the apostles know what it's pointing to. They know it points to Jesus. And so they feel compelled to connect the dots for other people to see that. Now, that's not always true with signs, I know. I imagine if you came across a road sign in Gaelic somewhere up in Scotland and you didn't speak the language, well, you might have a Gaelic-speaking friend, hopefully. And if they felt sorry enough for you as you were fumbling around on Google Translate trying to work out what it said, they might tell you, they might translate for you. But they wouldn't have to. In fact, they might find it more amusing to maybe give you the wrong translation. But with Jesus, it is different. With this sign, it is different because Peter and John have seen Jesus. It's not just something, a random sign that doesn't matter. They know that through Jesus, there is life. Through Jesus, we can be saved. And as a result, they're compelled to speak because they know the pointing, they know the sign is pointing to the risen cornerstone, the only name who can be saved. And what is more, they've been compelled. They're compelled because they've been commanded to be his witnesses, as we saw back in chapter 1. To obey anyone else would be to not obey God and obey man instead. I don't know about you, but I find Peter and John's boldness amazing, especially when you consider just a few weeks before they were scattered at Jesus' arrest and Peter was so afraid he denied Jesus three times. But verse 13, Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This supernatural boldness comes from Jesus, from being with him physically. But also verse 8, we see from his Holy Spirit, they're empowered to speak by the Spirit. Well, when we read this, I think we should be able to give thanks. We can give thanks that Jesus compelled and empowered his apostles to speak and to keep speaking. Otherwise, the church would have ended right there and then. Instead, Jesus' name continues to be spoken. And as we'll see in Acts, this spread of the gospel through the apostles and the church speaking, it's an ongoing evidence that Jesus is risen and that he is saving. The apostles had a particular witness and command to speak. However, as we said at the start, Luke gives us this trial so that we can be sure of the same facts, that Jesus is the cornerstone and that he alone can save. And that should lead us to follow their example and keep on speaking. First, speaking to one another, helping one another to keep looking to the one who has risen, the one who's gone before us and who saves. If we were meeting in person, I would say something like, don't assume that the person sitting next to you doesn't need to be reminded of this. Well, so let's keep on picking up the phone. I'm sure this people need, we all need to be reminded of this more than ever. Let's keep going on walks. The world will undermine this truth in our minds. And so we need confidence. We need to help one another to be sure of this. Second, we need to keep speaking to the world. I'm going to hold my hands up and say that I'm finding this really difficult right now. So I'm not speaking as one who's got this sorted. But I wonder if, like me, as you heard Peter's words in verses 11 and 12, if you thought, I've got to get my friends and family to hear this. They need to hear this. Lockdown is hard, but there are still ways to speak. Sharing life in lockdown will hopefully give chances to give a reason for the hope that we have. It's wonderful always to hear how people have, how people's friends are watching the services with them. It's a great encouragement to know that God is answering prayers that way. At least the service that's coming up will be an easy invite, I hope. You might be surprised. Your friends might say yes. After all, as we've been seeing, Jesus is risen and he is in the business of saving. And we're going to find ourselves facing questions, either from people or in our hearts. We need the reminder from passages like these that the evidence has vindicated Jesus. That although he was rejected and continues to be rejected by the world, he is the cornerstone, risen and exalted. And so there is salvation in no one else. Let's pray then that by his Spirit, God will keep us certain and sure of these truths, and that he'll embolden us and help us to speak so that people might be saved, and that Jesus and his name might be glorified. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is risen and exalted. Thank you that we look at and we study your word now. We are fed by your word now because you continue to speak to us, that you continue to save by your word. Lord, please strengthen us in these truths. Please make us more and more sure. And Lord, for those who feel like they're wavering tonight, please may you use these truths to bind them back up. Lord, for all of us, you know our different circumstances. Help us to be sure that Jesus is the cornerstone who saves. Please help us to hear this and remember this right where we need to hear it. Lord, please help us to keep looking at Christ. May these truths help us to stand. May they compel us to speak. Thank you that we have a great gospel. It gives us hope and is hope for the world. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.